Jeff, if we haven't met yet. Would love to meet you after the service if you're newer here. And it is Palm Sunday, and some years we do the Palm Sunday story. I love the Palm Sunday story, but not this year. We're in a series where we're going through kind of what I've snuck in more, but my intent was to cover at least six things that happen on the cross. Again, the Friday called good when you know it's Good Friday, but when you pause and you think, why do we call this Friday where Jesus is so brutally murdered, why do we call it good? And so this series has been a reflection, which will obviously culminate on Friday evening around all the things that, or at least a variety of the things that have happened because of what Christ endured on Good Friday. And this morning we're going to talk about enduring the darkness. Both Jesus enduring the darkness, and we're going to look at one person, kind of like we did last week. We started with Caiaphas, this other player in the story. This week, we're going to talk about Mary Magdalene. So our text this morning that I just spent time reflecting on was Mark 15, verses 33 to 41, but before I read the whole thing, we'll do that in a few minutes, I just want to read the first verse and then the last two verses to kind of set up. Let us get acquainted with Mary Magdalene a little bit, and then we'll return to our text. Mark writes it this way, chapter 15, verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. A darkness like this world probably had never seen before. Again, we'll pick up later, but I'm just going to jump down to verse 40. Some women were there, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, or your translation may say Joses, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. And Mark says many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Well, you may know this, you may not, but during his ministry, Jesus kind of had two types of disciples. Last week we were in John's gospel and we talked briefly about another Mary and her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. They would fall into the camp of disciples that trusted Jesus, but they stayed in their homes. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they lived in Bethany and they stayed in their homes as Jesus traveled in his itinerant ministry. He would stay with some of these disciples, so he often stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But we're probably most familiar with the 12, you know, the 12 that Jesus calls, and this group of disciples that follow him around as he goes out about doing his preaching and his healing and his ministry. Now, there were many women, as Mark says, that were a part of this group from time to time, and there were at least seven named women that came with Jesus as a part of his disciple crowd to Jerusalem for Holy Week. Other gospels will tell us that Jesus' mother Mary was there. Jesus' aunt, another Mary, very common name in the first century of Israel. She was the wife of Joseph's brother Clopas. Joanna, a wealthy aristocratic woman, the wife of Herod's estate manager. Susanna, and then the three listed here in Mark's gospel, Salome or Salome, depending on how you say it. Mary, again, the mother of James and Joseph or Joses, and then Mary Magdalene. Now, apart from Jesus' mother, the woman we probably know the most about in this group is Mary Magdalene. But it's not always the things that we think we know about her that are right. You ever do one of those quizzes or tests about, do the Gospels talk about this at Christmas time? Like there's all these details that we think are in the story that actually aren't in the story. We've just kind of added it through the years. Well, that's happened with Mary Magdalene. I could give you more information a little bit on how this happened. But oftentimes when people hear Mary Magdalene, the first thing they think is she was a prostitute. But actually the Gospels never say that. There's a reason why that worked its way. But we don't actually know that. That might not be true. What we know of Mary is that she was possessed by, Luke's gospel says, seven demons. And she was from the village of Magdala. I've actually been to Israel once and journeyed around Magdala. They were doing more archaeological digs when I was there. Mary fell into this camp of what the Gospels call demon-possessed, those people that suffered from evil forces that took over their lives and inflicted all kinds of psychological harm on them. And Luke tells us it was seven demons, which, if you understand biblically, just means it's complete, it's whole. The power of evil over her was total. She had lost all self-possession. To those who had known her as herself, she was out of her mind that there seemed nothing of Mary herself left, that something else had taken over. Now, at this point, we are left to conjecture what might have been the backstory of Mary. Did she intentionally yield herself to the darkness? Did she give herself over to the darkness, or was she just overwhelmed by the darkness? How did the demons get into her life? Did she give in to jealousy or envy or shame or rage or fear? Was she bullied as a kid, or did she bully others? Was she abused as a kid? Did she witness horrible things? Was she raised in a house where there was no real presence of love? We don't know, but there's a story there. And Mary was possessed by seven demons. I've talked about demons a few times throughout my time here at Crossview. I think my favorite definition for us to kind of work our way into this is demons are something like powerful internal forces that we can't control that take over our lives and lead to self-destruction. It's often said we all have our demons, right? Things like rage, or addiction, or lust. And our demons carry with them a kind of power, and this power makes us feel powerful. But it's always a destructive power. It always turns on us, and we become self-destructive. And we need a savior. Well, we know the name Mary Magdalene because she had a savior, and his name is Jesus. Jesus delivered her. He restored her to herself, and she then became one of Jesus' most devoted disciples. What might it have been like for Mary to be a disciple of Jesus? When the demons left her, it was like walking free. And if you were with us last week, this is from a book I was reading, but it resonated with how I ended the sermon last week. It was like walking free from a prison cell in which she had lived in total and perpetual darkness. Jesus led her into the light of a wholly unexpected dawn in which all was unbelievably new. And I love this. God's grace and goodness were everywhere to be seen. That's what Mary walked into. She followed Jesus, expecting her own dawn to become the great light of God dawning on the darkness of the whole creation. I mean, everywhere Jesus and his disciples went, the darkness was retreating and light was dawning. The devil's great prison house was broken open and the prisoners were streaming out to freedom. The devil's violence was defeated by Jesus' loving and powerful command, and God's kingdom was arriving. We can say that much about Mary Magdalene, but let's return to our text and let's remind ourselves of this story and then we'll revisit. What was it like for Mary to be there on Good Friday? You know, Jesus had set her free from darkness, but she was back in darkness. Let's read. We'll make a few comments. There's always more comments we could make, but we'll make a few. Mark 15, verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3:00. And then at 3:00, Jesus called out with a loud voice. This is the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me or why have you forsaken me, depending on how your translation brings it about. And many of you may know, some of you may not, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. This is the first verse of that psalm as he hangs there on the cross. And there's a few things we can say. First of all, let's talk about this use of Jesus saying he's abandoned or forsaken. We could say it this way: God the Father has allowed this to happen and does nothing to help. Jesus truly experiences the concrete fact that he has been left to suffer and die on the cross. And in this sense, God the Father has abandoned him. But notice Jesus doesn't just state that he's been abandoned or forsaken. He asks the question, why? Why? This is common in the Psalms. It's the way that the psalmist often expresses their anguished inability to see God at work in their present circumstances. Psalms of lament, psalms of complaint, psalms of protest, where the psalmist finds God's absence incomprehensible. Where are you, God? What are you doing? But it's also important to note, I mean, as Jesus begins to quote Psalm 22, you can read the whole psalm on your own. It's a longer psalm, but it really is a psalm of deliverance. It begins with this experience of abandonment or forsakenness. It begins with this question, this lament, this protest, this complaint. But the psalmist is going to go on to talk about how the psalmist has so many reasons to trust in the faithfulness and goodness of God. And ends really with a high degree of hope and deliverance. I think there's a reason why Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross. And it's at least important to note that the psalm begins, this cry from the cross with the words, "My God, my God," which is certainly an expression of a deep sense of relationship. In fact, the repetition here emphasizes the personal relationship with God. And this persistence in addressing God as my God, even when being abandoned by God. This tells us it's not a cry of despair, but of faith, even though the faith is under severe assault. Despite the evidence to the contrary, the psalmist and Jesus continues to trust the Father who has already protected him. So we can say, even in forsakenness or abandonment or protest, Jesus does not cease to trust in the Father. Well, let's continue. Some of the bystanders, verse 35, misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Lots we could say about that, but I'll just say this morning. I like this. The first miracle that Jesus performs, the first sign recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus turns water into wine. And we're basically told in the story that it's the greatest wine anyone has ever drank. But I like to say, as we approach this part of the story, Jesus drinks the sour wine so you and I can have the best wine. I mean, that's what we see in these gospel stories. Verse 37, then Jesus uttered another loud cry, and he breathed his last. And Mark tells us the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place, where God's presence dwelled among his people, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Which I think Mark is including it here to tell you this is the climactic moment. And now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we meet the one true God here at the cross. This is where God, we talked about this earlier in our series, where God reveals himself. But Mark tells us there's a centurion, a Roman officer standing there. He doesn't know in this moment that the temple has been, he doesn't know that yet. But just witnessing the death of this innocent man on the cross, verse 39 says, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Something about that sacred moment, it was clear. And then again, verses 40 and 41, some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. And many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. So let's return to Mary. What must it be like for Mary as she stands close to the cross? And you could say the darkness has returned. A dark gloom shrouds Golgotha at noon. All she had lived for has come to this. The one she had lived for is lost to her, and all the hopes she put in him have been destroyed. Like this, one author says, he who had defeated evil in her life is now seemingly defeated by evil. He who had freed her from the violence she suffered now suffers violence himself. I mean, again, I'm telling the story of Mary because I'm guessing that you'll be able to relate in some way, shape, or form. You have an experience of Christ where he has set you free. He has delivered you from evil, from pain, from brokenness, from sins. He's forgiven you. He's set you free. You have faith. You have trust. You have, like Peter, Lord, to whom else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And yet as you follow him, you find yourself in a season of life where you have a sense of darkness. And you have to endure the darkness. For Mary, on Good Friday, the dawn has proved a false dawn. The darkness has returned. And it seems, it's dark at noon. I mean, it's enveloping all of creation. For her, it would seem there is no light ahead for her or for the world. Nothing but the bleakness and the blackness that surrounds her on Golgotha. The light of the world goes out as she watches Jesus die in agony and hears his enemies taunt him. He cannot save himself, so there's no way he can save others. Right? For Mary on Good Friday, the light goes out and darkness returns to her world. But this is the joy of the story, right? Because to stand with Mary at the cross, we must not only imagine her emptiness and her desolation, we must also realize, understand, stand there with Mary as she remains to the end a faithful disciple of Jesus. She endures the darkness and the emptiness, the desolation. Powerless to do anything about it, she nevertheless stays. She watches what is unbearable to watch. And it is Mary's faithfulness that brings her to this place of desolation and keeps her there through the 3 hours of darkness all the way to the end. She remains in the darkness. She endures the loss of all hope. She knows that there can be no consolation, no comfort. She remains with Jesus for no purpose other than the faithfulness of her love for Jesus. She knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus has done for her. And so she stays. She endures the darkness. And again, for those of you who know the whole story, because she remains, because she stays, because she abides, she endures the darkness. And she follows the dead body to the grave. She returns to the tomb to experience yet another stage of emptiness and desolation when she finds the body itself has been taken from her. But because she remains faithful through the darkness without comfort, Mary is still there on Easter morning. And she is, John tells us, the first to meet the risen Christ in the bright dawn of his resurrection. Amen. Mary, let's say it this way. She endures the darkness, but she had not been wrong about the dawning of the light of God on all creation. She had not been wrong to find in her own liberation the great hope for liberation of all people and all things from evil. But to bring light and liberation to all, and this is really Again, one of the main things as a pastor this morning wanting to serve you, what I want you to hear, Jesus had to enter the darkness himself. The darkness, the violence, the subjection to evil were real. And Jesus himself endured them without comfort or consolation. And only so could the light of resurrection dawn on the whole creation. It was necessary. This is the mystery of salvation, that Jesus did not abolish the darkness with a word of command or the wave of a wand of divine power. Jesus, God himself in human flesh, entered into it. He reached the lowest depths where the most desolate of the world lie helpless. He entered, among other depths, that prison of the seven demons in which Mary herself had languished. Jesus plumbed the depths of darkness because only so could he bring with him all he found there into the dawn of the new creation of the world. He died the death of the most abandoned so that even the most abandoned might share his resurrection. Now, Mary Magdalene does not know this on Good Friday, but she remains faithful to Jesus and endures the darkness until the dawn of a new day. So two thoughts for you this morning. Again, I'll say this again. Jesus enters into our darkness. I mean, darkness is a great word because I can stand up here and talk about darkness, and I can trust beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God can connect personally for you what is darkness in your life. Right, some of you are in the thick of it right now in your own world. You feel like you're enduring darkness. Or maybe you're in a good season, but I know this. We're always only one relationship away from deep pain and darkness. Right, so if you're not in it, somebody you love is in it. And I want you to hear this morning. You can find Jesus in the darkness. This is not a God who is calling on a phone from somewhere else or just looking down from a place where everything's nice. Jesus has entered into the darkness with us and for us. He doesn't just give you sympathy from afar. He enters in and he mourns and he grieves with you over what you're enduring. On the cross, Jesus endured our darkness. He shared it. His loving presence with us in our darkness is what brings light into our world. In our emptiness, we find the comfort of his presence. And because Jesus suffered, Jesus is God's very presence with us, even when we feel or experience abandonment or forsakenness. Jesus is bringing God's love into our darkness, and he removes the lovelessness at the heart of our darkness. When we look out at the darkness of our world, the seeming absence of God, still we can recognize God's presence in it because we recognize God in the darkness of the Golgotha. Or we could say Jesus' presence with us in our darkness brings God's love into our lovelessness and God's presence into our forsakenness. So know that as you grieve, as you mourn, as you don't grieve alone. And Jesus can show you a way forward. But, and I know I have to say this frequently to myself, and I think to all of us because of the culture that we live in. I mean, every day I feel like I personally get more and more conditioned for immediate gratification. So sometimes we need to look at the saints and listen to the wisdom of the Bible. This morning we can learn from Mary. Sometimes we have to wait in darkness. And sometimes, like Mary, we endure darkness waiting, not even knowing what we're waiting for. If there even is anything to wait for. Mary waited, she endured the darkness, and because she did so, Easter morning, the resurrected Jesus calls her name. So you and I wait. The waiting is often a part of the healing. It's an aspect of the healing. I don't know what you're waiting for. I mean, we're probably waiting for different things in our lives, but the waiting is not a problem that needs to be fixed. Whatever you're waiting on, the wait, it's not wasted. Don't think God has forgotten you. The waiting, and I know this is so countercultural, but the waiting is a grace for God to do what he needs to do. God makes all things beautiful in his time. And what God is doing in the timing of his work in your life is inseparable from the good that he's working. So take a deep breath and don't rush. I've said this before, but the lie of impatience that you and I believe. I mean, last week we talked about how sometimes evil overwhelms us and we're thrown into prison against our will. But sometimes evil's so crafty we begin to believe the lies of evil and we walk ourselves into the prison cell and we reside there because we've trusted in evil to deliver on a promise that evil will never deliver. And some of us find ourselves in prison because we believe the lie of impatience that life's not worth living until I get what I want. I'm telling you, life is worth living because Jesus Christ is life and he is love and your life is a gift. Live it well. And the work of God is to enter into the suffering that you and I endure, to share it, to enter into the darkness. And if possible, and when appropriate, and when it's good, to alleviate and shine light in the darkness. We all know that the world is full of unjust suffering, but God has not exempted himself from it. In Christ, God has joined us in the reality of human suffering. And so if you find yourself asking the question, where is God? Let me give you a response, not so much an answer, but a confession. The Christian response to where is God is there on the cross, suffering in solidarity with us. God is with us. He has not abandoned us or left us alone. He's with us and for us, and he'll see us through. God doesn't exempt himself from our suffering. He suffers with us and for us. He brings us through. And there will be, even if you've been delivered from 7 demons, there will be difficult days and darkness until Christ's second coming. But the light will continue to shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not be able to overcome it. In other words, being a Christian doesn't somehow transport you to a place where there are no difficult or dark days. But being a Christian does give you a way of waiting, of holding on to hope that when it's hard and difficult, even dark, God is in it with you and God is going to do something. God will show up. And so you're waiting on God. One of the worst things that we can do in a difficult, dark day is to begin to believe the lie that the way it is the way it'll be forever. No, Easter's coming. Easter's coming. There will be a dawn, a day when the sun comes up over the horizon and darkness is gone forever. Amen? Amen. Well, let me just read this. I wasn't sure if I would have time, but I got time. So I'm going to read this and then I'll pray and we'll head to communion. This is actually from a book that was really helpful to me for this whole sermon, but there's a few books I read from time to time at Lent, and this is one of them. And in it, there's just a little story. It's kind of a made-up story of a conversation between Satan and Jesus after the crucifixion. So just take a couple minutes, and then we'll pray. But it begins like this. He watched from behind some large black rocks as the man from Nazareth came once more to his kingdom. He let him pass by and then slid out from his hiding place and called after him, "Here I am, Jesus, behind you." His voice moved over the face of the wilderness and called forth its desolation. "Have you had second thoughts that you come here again? Are you prepared now to accept my propositions, agree to our little plan?" And then Satan is going to kind of recount the temptations that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry and kind of give Jesus reasons how he failed and how he could now succeed. And near the end of this little speech, he says this, You see, Jesus, it's not what you do that's wrong. It's the way you do it. Suddenly, he slowed down and resumed his measured, sinister prowl. He said, I have heard that you walked on the water and calmed the storm, but I did not see it. I was there. I always am, aren't I, Jesus? But I did not see anything. He says a few more things, and then Jesus responds. You are so hard of hearing, said Jesus. So blind to what is around you, so dead to all feeling. Did you sense nothing at all as you lay there in the dark turbulence of those waters? Did you not feel anything as I stepped upon your back, as I touched your wild chaos with my finger and raised my hand to give you my blessing? I suppose you were expecting hobnailed boots, but that is not my way, Satan. I love this. I have a light touch. I do things on the quiet. You do not know the meaning of gentleness. Yet I had hoped you would feel one footstep and begin to feel my calm. I had wanted your friends to see just a little beneath the surface, to sense my creation beneath your destruction. One day they will find it. You do not believe me, Satan, but listen to this. My gentleness is stronger than your violence, my humility more enduring than your arrogance, and my laughter and my love lie too deep for your bitterness and cynicism. Isn't that good? Then he says a little bit more, and then kind of playing with a psalm. Satan says this, I say this to you. What I say to you is this. I have made him little higher than the demons and girded him with lust and greed. He says, I have made these precious human beings of yours the most aggressive and destructive of all your creatures. The earthworm and the orchid may not yet be mine, nor the antelope and the rem, but humanity at least is mine. You have lost them, Jesus. You have lost, Jesus. And it says the hideous dance began again, but Jesus did not wait this time for it to cease. You see only the dark, Jesus cried. You do not see in the dark. You see only darkness itself, and you teach others to do the same. Satan said, well, you see only the sunset and the daffodil and the butterfly. And he spat on the rocks. And Jesus said, if I see only them, I still see more than you do, Satan. Oh, but oh no, I see the dark also. Satan says, but you do not know the dark as I know it. You do not see it for what it is. And here's the end. Jesus pointed to scars on his hands and his feet. Do you not recognize them, Satan? You put them there yourself. Oh, I know your darkness. I've been there. But you were so blind, you did not notice me. Now I have come out of the dark, Satan, into the light that I created, that light that is myself. You had no hold over me in the beginning, and you have none now. I am risen from the dead, Satan, and everywhere there is resurrection. Your days are numbered, and one day this wilderness of yours will become again the garden of God. Woo! We got to hold the rest of that till Easter, right? Hold the rest. We'll come back. But that's where we're headed next week. Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.